Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I thought this was timed out where I was going to be able to talk about chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 today, which is all about the Antichrist. But it didn't. The Spirit did not want to yield any glory that belonged to Christ to that guy. So we'll be talking about him next week. Pretty stoked about it, actually. But this week, we begin our study of Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. It's supposed to have been written just a few months after the first letter. And largely, 2 Thessalonians, there's one theme that kind of runs through it, but it's a theme that kind of is expressed in a couple of different ways. And that theme is end times, last days. The Thessalonians were, Paul had, in his gospel preaching, the 3 or 4 weeks that he was there, part of his preaching included material about the end times, they were still confused about it. Paul had sent a letter about it, and Timothy, who was Paul's protege, he was kind of going back and forth between Thessalonica, which was up in the north part of the peninsula, down to Corinth. And so he was kind of the go-between between those very young churches in Thessalonica. They were, spiritually speaking, they were like in grade school. And Paul was their, you know, headmaster, their teacher. But he was far away from them, so Timothy was going back and forth. And so Timothy had communicated to Paul that they were still hung up on some issues regarding the end times. We're going to start talking about that today, and we're going to be in it in earnest next week. But another issue that's part of 2 Thessalonians that's related to that theme is that because some had thought that the resurrection or that Christ's return had already happened, that they could just check out of life and just kind of like, you know, quit their work, quit their jobs, and so forth, and they began to kind of be they were just somebody that they weren't taking care of themselves. So we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But today we're going to talk about Christ's return. And so with that knowledge about just the basic overview of 2 Thessalonians, I would invite you one more time to stand for the reading of God's Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The scripture says that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in the Navy, I was stationed aboard an aircraft carrier called USS Nimitz, which was homeported for a time in San Diego, California. And I remember a day when the crew of that ship, which without the air wing was about a couple thousand people, and we were called, all of us, into the middle hangar bay of that ship, which is called Hangar Bay 2, and we were all assembled into formation. We weren't told why we were being assembled. We were just assembled there. And a little bit later, six or eight people were stood off to themselves, and each of them were given a blue folder by the command master chief. That's the most senior enlisted person on the ship, and that person is the principal advisor for enlisted affairs to the commanding officer. And so we all figured at that point that we were there for this impromptu award ceremony. But then all of a sudden, the command master chief gave a signal, and a bunch of military police and NCIS agents rushed those who had those blue folders and arrested them right there in front of God, the crew, and everybody else. It was the most shocking thing I'd ever seen in my life, and I never forgot it. I'm convinced that the church today is waiting for this shocking return of the Lord. But the world's not waiting for it. But the world is going to be shocked when that happens. I'm convinced more and more with each passing day that the church is witnessing events that point directly to Christ's return, right here in front of us. But many people have thought that in prior eras. You know, 60 years ago is not all that different from today. And Christ could delay his return another 1,000 years. None of us know. But what I do know is that everything that Jesus said was going to happen just before his return is happening right now. Wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation. Apostasy, which is rebellion against God's law. It's widespread in the northern hemisphere. Great tribulation. I don't know if it's the great tribulation before his return, but considerable tribulation is being experienced. Maybe not here with you in Dubuque, but certainly in certain places in the world, China or Muslim countries. I was on social media the other day, and a friend of mine is a missionary in Pakistan, and he's always talking about Christians who are being, their businesses are being torched. They're being pulled out of their homes and beaten on the streets. I mean, tribulation's happening right now. But apostasy is an outward, just a rebellion against God's law. But it's on the part of covenant community. People that just decide, well, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Or I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to be a part of a covenant community anymore for whatever reason. They just turn away. All these things point to his return, his imminent return. And that event, his return, is going to usher in a time of great judgment, the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. Now, what does that have to do with love? Today is Love Sunday. How is judgment love? How is wrath love? Doesn't the Bible say that God is love? Indeed, it does. God showed great love to you and to me when he sent his son Jesus to this earth to take your judgment. The judgment rightly due you, he took. The wrath that was rightly due to you, he felt it. He experienced it. He experienced God's judgment. That was the supreme demonstration of God's love. And so the main idea today, and for those, I'm a little bit behind our visitors, there's a sermon outline with study questions. I would encourage you to take a look at that while we go through our message today. But because of God's great love, those who turn to Christ in faith and repentance are no longer objects of wrath. You are no longer underneath the judgment that's coming to this world, because that judgment has already been experienced by Jesus, your Savior and Lord. Therefore, having been set free from fear, you as a Christian are free. You're set free to seek God's glory in your everyday living. We do this in love because we are in communion with him. We're made fruitful by him, and because of him, we have passed from judgment to life. So the first point there is that God's great love, it's demonstrated by inclusion. Now, the word inclusion, I think, has been hijacked by some today. But inclusion with God means spiritual union with Him through Christ. We are in union with God because of Jesus. Inclusion with God means it's another word for communion. When we take communion, we are celebrating our spiritual union with Christ. We are observing it. And that union with God brings with it grace and peace. Now, Christians are in spiritual union with God, with Christ, as I mentioned. There is much spiritual truth that's packed in Paul's standard greeting that you see in most all of his letters. And there's a lot packed in there. He addresses the church here in verse 1. He says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he doesn't say the church of Thessalonica, but the church of the Thessalonians. It's not a church building that Paul was writing to. It wasn't a corporation. It wasn't an LLC that he was communicating to, but he was communicating to a covenant community. Paul speaks of this calling of people by covenant into covenant with him all throughout the Bible, but a little more local to our context is Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, where Paul says to that group, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," in Christ you have these blessings, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Paul is writing to a covenant community of people who are in Christ, who were chosen to be in Christ from the very beginning of the world, before the world was even created. It was in love that the Thessalonian covenant community was brought near to the Father, was brought near to the Son through the Holy Spirit in communion with him. Now, Paul's not the only one who talks about this. Jesus prayed for people like these Thessalonians and you and me when he says, "I do not ask for these only," John 17, 20 says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus, in John 17, 20, prayed for the person that hopefully you are talking to about Jesus. When you talk to somebody about Jesus, and I hope to God you are, that Jesus is already praying for that person. Jesus already prayed for that person that they would be in union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. "That they may all be one," the Lord said, "just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me," or that you have sent me. That's that covenant community that Paul's reaching out to, that he's establishing contact with, that he is linking up with, that he is preaching to or writing to. The love of God in Christ caused him to pray for you and me, Jesus, these Thessalonians, and anyone else who hears his word and receives it in faith, turning from their sin to him. That's what real inclusion is. And you and I experience inclusion too. We experienced it when we received the gospel, when we heard it. And maybe you don't remember that. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for so long that you don't ever remember not knowing him. But you did come into this world not knowing him. But because of our spiritual union with God, through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we have grace and peace with him. Paul said in Romans 5, 1 through 2, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Grace in the original language is charis, from where we receive the word charismatic. Some people like to talk about charismatics in a less than flattering light, but really a charismatic is someone who's experienced the grace of God. Charis. The grace of God is the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive, the only motive being the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. grace. That's one thing that we have because of our spiritual union with Christ. The next thing we have is peace. In the Greek, peace is called Irene. Did you know that Candy's middle name is Irene? She's a person of peace. Peace just means, very simply, a cessation of hostilities. A cessation of hostilities. A person who's born into this world, they're born into a period, a place of hostility with God because of sin. Because of the sin they inherited from their parents and so forth, all the way back to Adam and Eve. In 1950, South Korea entered into hostilities with North Korea after North Korea invaded the South. And they've been in a place, and they've been in a state of hostility since that point. We entered a state of hostilities with God all the way back to the fall of man. And that state of hostility persists. If you have not received Christ as your Savior and Lord, I don't care if you're an elder, I don't care if you're a deacon, I don't care if you're on the praise and worship team, I don't care if you're somebody in this church or somebody in the community, if you have not received Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are in a state of hostility with God. And all of the wrath that's coming is going to land on you. I don't say that to scare you, but I say that to encourage those who have received Christ by faith, that you, that wrath that was due you has been experienced by Jesus. And therefore, because of that, you have unmerited favor with him. Favor that you don't deserve. And you have peace with him. That makes John 3:16 so much richer in the mind of a Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, because of grace and peace, which is a fact of being a Christian, we have something else with God. God's great love, it's demonstrated by fruitfulness. This fruitfulness is demonstrated by faith and love. Faith and love are the principal fruits in a Christian's life. And those fruits are fertilized by adversity and persecution. In the Greek, faith is called pistis, and it means a firm persuasion, a conviction, a belief in the truth. A faith in a person's life is a product of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You don't pick and choose when you come to faith. It's something that's worked into you by the Holy Spirit. And how do you know that you have faith? You know down deep in your heart that Jesus is Lord because of the faith that's being put there by the Holy Spirit. What you hear and believe about the gospel is a reality to you because of the faith that's being worked into you by the Holy Spirit. Love. Love in the context of this passage in the Greek is agape. You've probably heard the word agape before, right? Agape means affectionate regard, goodwill, benevolence. Benevolence. People call the office all the time. Looking for gas money or looking for help. And I'm happy to say that this church has a program for that through the deacons about providing benevolence. When this church gives benevolence out, they are showing love. Paul attributes the increase and growth of faith and love to God. It's God who puts it on the hearts of this church to provide for that ministry. It's God who puts it on the hearts for the deacons to just always be on their phones, it seems, when the call is made for benevolence, who causes them to get out of their house, get in their car, and go meet somebody so that they can have some gas. That's true love, and it's worked in and out of your life by the Holy Spirit. It is God's self-agency through the Holy Spirit who caused the Thessalonians to grow in the certainty of the truth of the gospel. And to grow in love that they have for one another. You and I grow in certainty of the truth of the Bible because of the work of God in your life, working that fruit out of you. We were talking about this in Grace Path. It seems like everything that I'm going to preach about ends up getting talked about at Grace Path. Jesus said in John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and my Father is the gardener. He who remains in me will bear much fruit. We grow in the fruit of faith. We grow in the fruit of love the longer we walk with the Lord. It's like a grape. It's like a bunch of grapes that's kind of sticking around on that vine, and you wait until just that perfect point in the hot summer when that fruit is at the sweetest. It's adversity and persecution. That hot sunlight bearing down on those grapes that causes that sweetness to become more and more sweet. Faith and love are produced in you through that sun beating down on you and adversity and persecution in your life. Paul says in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." The Thessalonians, they experienced persecution and affliction on three different fronts. The worship of the Pantheon. People who, it was the Thessalonica was not very far from Mount Olympus. And so the Pantheon, the worship of Pantheon, was part of the culture of Thessalonica. People worshiped Caesar. Imperial cult worship, they called it. And that was just a rice bowl thing. If you worship Caesar, if you gave mouth service, whatever, to the emperor, then the Roman soldiers wouldn't be billeted in your city. And then the synagogue. It was the Jewish leadership within the synagogue that had rioted against Paul and Silas because the gospel was disrupting their rice bowl. So that was three different avenues of approach of persecution and adversity on these poor little Christians. And all of that persecution was religious in nature. It's no different with us here in Dubuque. There's one store in the mall with pictures of Satan just plastered there for anybody to see at the cash register. There's another place in town with this blasphemous image of Christ and two kids. There's other places at night where pagans go that's their place to go. Ask me how I know. It's because I go out there and I see it. You may not see it if you're kind of stuck in where you are or you don't get out and you don't know that's going on, but your grandkids probably do. Your great-grandkids probably do. The basic message of the world system is a religion whose God is self. That's what you're up against, and that's where your persecution and your adversity comes from in Dubuque, in this context. Humanity glorifies... I'm probably going to hurt your feelings for a minute, but just bear with me. Humanity glorifies not God, but itself when it lifts up LGBTQ+ as a substitute for God's command to populate this world and to put out the cultural mandate that God established all the way back in Genesis 1. Humanity glorifies not God but itself when it seeks to kill the unborn. Again, it violates God's original command. Whenever a Christian, a born-again believer, a genuine believer, when you're up against something like that, without saying a word, there is friction between you and them. It comes as a result of the Holy Spirit that comes from you without you saying a word that encounters that. You can see that generally in our society today if your eyes are open. It's evident in the apostasy that exists in our own world, even as the love of many wax cold. Again, this apostasy is a sign of Christ's imminent return. But maybe you've experienced your own adversity for being a believer, or maybe you've suffered yourself for being persecuted as a believer. Again, this is satanic worship that's happening right here in our town. And if you haven't felt it, ask yourself why not. Ask yourself why not. God shows love in a Christian's life by fertilizing the fruit of faith and love in a believer's life as they experience adversity and persecution. We are to love those people, our people, because you were exactly in the same shape. The way you came into this world, even if you didn't come up in one of those communities, Spiritually speaking, there is no difference at all between you and them. The people in the community outside of our church, if they continue on without believing in the Lord, one day they're going to experience his wrath. You were in the same place before Jesus, before you realized him, before that truth was given to you. I've been talking about judgment a little bit, so let's talk about it right now. God's great love is demonstrated by judgment, and we have just a few minutes, so I'm going to try to get through this. God's judgment is going to be experienced by his enemies and ours. Because we were at once alienated from God, he experienced our judgment. Now, God's enemies, we see that in this passage today. God's love for us means destruction for our enemies. And by enemies, I'm referring to God's enemies. The person you're struggling with at work is not your enemy. That's not who I'm talking about. Paul told the Ephesians, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's a spiritual battle that you and I face. It's not the person with the meme on Facebook or TikTok or Instagram or anything like that. It's not somebody that's in your face out in town. Those people are not your enemy. You experience adversity and persecution as you walk with the Lord, as the Holy Spirit is real in your life, as the Holy Spirit is real in your church, you get the attention of your enemies. And one day, God is going to judge the enemies of you. John saw this day in Revelation 6. He says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." You know, we do experience affliction in this world and persecution here in our town for what we believe in. But I would encourage you to remember those who are not residents of this country, who live in the Southern Hemisphere, or who live in Muslim countries, or who live in, and this is not a dig at Islam, it's just that part of the world, it's as to be a Christian there is a very dangerous thing, or in communist countries. But God has set aside a time to afflict those who afflict us, and it's not before the set number of people who are appointed for salvation will be saved. Now, how do we respond to God who has delivered us from judgment, who's delivered us from wrath? We are to judge, we are to respond by glorifying him with our lives. Paul says in verse 10, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." It is because of our belief in him that we are no longer underneath wrath. Now, so the way we respond to him in glory, the way we glorify him, and it's very, very quickly, is first of all, we walk worthy of our calling, of his calling. In everything we say and do, we are to be Christ-like. Being Christ-like has nothing to do with your politics. Being Christ-like has nothing to do with your social media footprint. Being Christ-like is how you treat people, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you treat your grandchildren, how you treat that little teenager at Fairway. It's their first job, and they're trying to bag your groceries, and you're kind of impatient. For me, it's the person in front of you at an intersection, quite honestly. By laying off the horn, I'm being Christ-like. I just want to, I'll say that. But it also comes as we begin to learn how to be Christ-like by listening to sound preaching, staying in his word, staying on our knees, keeping in our prayer closet, and being shaped by his spirit every single day. That's how we begin to glorify Christ. And we begin, as he leads us, we begin to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith in this life. There's probably several days where you wish you were good and you weren't. There's probably several days where you wished you had more faith and you didn't. But the process of glorifying God and the Holy Spirit helps us, and he helps that to become a reality in our life. But Jesus said, if you are a believer in him, Matthew 5 says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, if you hunger and thirst for good in your life, if you hunger and thirst for more faith in your life towards him, Jesus said, you will be filled. But it doesn't happen until we get to glory. In the meantime, we strive for holiness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, for in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wooden earth, some for honor and some for dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel under honor, sanctified and meet for a master's use. That process is not something that happens automatically. It happens over time. The good news in this process is that even with the highs and lows that you experience in life, the trials of faith, the afflictions that we face and so forth, that no matter what happens in your life that's difficult for you, always remember that you are no longer an object of wrath if you've received him by faith and grace, by according to his grace. Instead, you are an object of his love. And you are to glorify in, God because of that. You are fruitful in your life because of that, and you are included in union with Christ because of that. Amen? Amen.